Let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. This is the first of two texts that we will look at here today. And we'll begin reading at verse 14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. We read of two instances in the life of David in which he is said to be strengthened or encouraged. And it is the same Hebrew word in both instances. It is here translated strengthened at the end of verse 16. And we want in this message to consider both of these texts and consider them together and separately both, comparing them in a way to see what we can learn from both of them and then together. This first one occurs in a place called the wilderness of Ziph. The ease of life in the palace, where David had been a servant, was now a distant memory. He had been running for his life from King Saul. He's dwelling in a wood, in the woods, we might say. He was becoming reacquainted with the shepherd life that he had known in younger years, living outdoors, sleeping under the stars, and the like. But now, instead of a flock of sheep, he has 600 men who are no doubt more of a challenge to watch over than sheep. And instead of having a wolf to fight off and to defend the sheep from, he has King Saul hunting him down as if he were an animal. There was one friendship that he had which had been taken from him as far as its immediate enjoyment was concerned, and that was his friendship with Jonathan, the son of King Saul, who befriended David, and their hearts became knit together as one. Today we would say best friends forever, and so on. This was a bond created by a common love for Jehovah. It was a spiritual friendship. At the deepest level of spiritual things, it was a bond created by a love for the Lord and a love for His purpose with the nation of Israel. Jonathan came to understand that God's purpose with the nation was not that he should become the successor to his father on the throne, as was expected, but rather that which had been secretly prophesied by Samuel, that Saul's reign would end, there would be no dynasty, he would have no successor from his family, but rather from another family and another tribe would come King David. And rather than being envious or discontented in any way, disappointed in any way, Jonathan seems to have been so happy. The Lord evidently took away from him any desire to be the king. And he was happy to look forward to David as the king, Jonathan as his viceroy or something, and happily ever after. It was a level of friendship that only the grace of God could develop. No doubt they both, at this point, missed the fellowship of earlier and happier days. And let me just pause here and say this. Friendship among or between two men like David and Jonathan here has been made almost impossible in our day and time by the Sodomite agenda and the it is nothing but a destructive thing. David was in exile, or perhaps just fleeing for his life is a better term. And Jonathan was not called to follow David at this point. Rather, he remains with his father Saul in the palace. No doubt David was afraid here in this wilderness of Ziph, living in the woods, playing this deadly game of hide and seek with Saul and the army of Israel. I do not think that we need to use our imagination much to say that David was afraid. In fact, Jonathan's message to him here is, in verse 17, "Fear not." So who are you going to say that to unless it's to somebody that has fear? David felt vulnerable. How can he, even with his 600 men, possibly survive against the army of Israel? He's weary, worn out. What could possibly encourage David in a season such as this? Who could possibly encourage David? Well, Jonathan, of course. But Jonathan is not here. As far as David knew. But God, in His kindness to both David and Jonathan, no doubt, created this opportunity for Jonathan to secretly visit David in the wilderness of Ziph. We ought not fail to consider what a brave action this was for Jonathan. Had he been discovered, he would be spared no suffering from the hand of his father Saul. He would have been stoned as a traitor, most likely. He takes his life into his own hands, as it were, and goes to visit David in this woody wilderness. God, who orders all things, saw to it that Jonathan was not discovered. And he comes and he finds David, and this is their last meeting. I should qualify that. It was their second to their last meeting. For they met again as glorified spirits in a better world, where they remain to this day. This was their last meeting on earth. We can hardly imagine what a wonderful surprise this was to David. How it strengthened and encouraged him. Now, notice what it says here in verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and here it is, and strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand in God. Here is Christian friendship at its best. Christian fellowship in action. The encouraging of one who was discouraged to lay hold of God. That seems to be the idea here of strengthening his hand. To lay hold of God. To lay hold of his promises, his covenant. To lay hold of the anointing that Samuel had given him earlier, with the promise and the prophecy that he should be king over Israel. Yes, this is friendship at its best. Using the faculty of speech in physical presence. You know, there's nothing that can suffice for being there. And that's why we so often regret the separation by long distance of miles from friends and loved ones. You know, a voice on the phone is nice. A tweet is okay. But when you can be there in person, there's no substitute. One of the requirements there, or one of the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy is to be instant. And there's much that has been written to understand exactly what Paul means by being instant in season and out of season. Perhaps the best explanation is simply this. It means to be there. To be in your place. For Timothy, that's to be, we would say, behind the pulpit or at the fireside, wherever he's needed. Be there. Be ready. Be present. And so it is here with David and Jonathan. Yes, Jonathan is praying for David. David knows that Jonathan is praying for him. But oh, how sweet to see and embrace and hear the voice of one another. This is undoubtedly the Old Testament model of biblical friendship. Strengthening the hand of one another, or maybe the stronger hand strengthening the weaker hand, in the Lord. There is a distinctive spiritual dimension to this kind of friendship. It's not a friendship that two unbelievers can have. It is not a friendship that a believer can have with an unbeliever. It is uniquely between believers to strengthen the hand in God. It reminds us of the New Testament counterpart, or maybe expansion of this concept in edification, which literally means to construct, to build up. And we have that metaphor of the human body used in more than one place in the New Testament, where different parts of the body help, or one part of the body helps other parts of the body. And there's that mutual edification. And this is an Old Testament picture of such a thing. Oftentimes, God uses Christian friends to strengthen and encourage us and to lift our sagging spirits. None of us is so strong that we are above it or don't need it. If you have such a friend, count yourself the richest man. Endeavor to be such a friend to others. Be sensitive toward the circumstances and the sufferings of others. Put yourself in their shoes and do what you can. That is the golden rule. To love your neighbor as yourself. And while we're on the subject of friendship here, if you are married, your spouse should be your very best friend forever. And if you both are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a taste of heaven on earth. Because with your very best friend for life, you have the things of God in common. Let me then encourage you who are in that blessed condition to cultivate mutual spiritual interests. Pray together. Talk of the things of the Lord with each other. If you use the same Bible reading schedule, discuss what you have read, perhaps alone, from God's Word or other uninspired writing as well. We will never know this side of heaven how much we are indebted to the strengthening from friends in our Christian walk. Christian friendship is certainly one of God's greatest gifts to us in our earthly pilgrimage. And at this stage of our church life, let us all give diligence to grow in this grace of encouraging and strengthening one another in God. Now, There is a second passage, and it is in chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And here we'll begin reading at verse 1. Now, these are the same discouraging circumstances, just a little bit later. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag. Of course, Ziklag had become David's temporary home when he finally decided that he was going to have to leave the land of Israel, go take refuge in some corner of the Philistine kingdom. And so he ends up in this place called Ziklag. And you can read the previous couple of chapters and get the backstory here about that they had left Ziklag, that he and the army had left while they were gone. Well, we will read on it here, won't we? Came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south. David was going out to fight the Philistines, even though he is depending on them for refuge. It's kind of a mixed up story here. And while he's been gone, yet another nation, the Amalekites, have invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever wept like that? This was the worst day in his life. And not just for him, but for 600 with him. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. These are circumstances even worse than where he was back in chapter 23 that we looked at a moment ago. He went truly from bad to worse. Now, Jonathan can't even come and see him. And that's David's own fault because he's taking refuge in the land of the Philistines. There's no friend that can encourage David. He does not have the luxury that Ecclesiastes speaks of when it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. David had no one here to help him up. Everywhere he looked, there were nothing but enemies. There's Saul and the army of Israel, one direction. Over here, there is Achish and the Philistine army. And over yonder are the Amalekites and their army. And right in front of him are 600 men who until now have been loyal and protecting him. And they are so grief-stricken and overwrought with emotion, the only thing they can think of is, it's time to kill David. He's ruined us. Our wives and children are gone. David couldn't even find comfort and encouragement from words from his wife or wives. They're gone. Presumed dead. This is about as dark a chapter in the life of David as can be imagined. Unappreciated, misunderstood, wrongly accused, not a friend anywhere, not one soul to stand with him, not one soul to whom he can turn for and say, "Would you pray with me?" Some of this, perhaps all of this predicament at this particular time was David's own fault because he was not where he should have been. God never told him to go and hide in the land of the Philistines. If you read a couple of chapters back, he just concocted this scheme on his own and determined to do it, and off he went. There doesn't seem to be any guidance from God about it. No prayer concerning it. It was just a response in fear to the threats of little men on earth. So perhaps some of this here is a chastening hand of God upon David. And no doubt even that added to his distress. It says at the beginning of verse 6, David was greatly distressed. And the word distressed here means to be in a narrow place. He's confined. He's restricted. He has no place to go. He's like a man caught in a vice. And the pressure, the stress is clamping down. We might say today he was totally stressed out. Now let me just pause here and make this application. And some of you say, "Well, haven't you preached this to us before?" You know, every few years I have to preach this message or part of it, this part of it, in one form or another. Discouragement, distress, is one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal of our enemy, the enemy of our souls. With discouragement, he accomplishes what no other weapon can. Discouragement slows us down to a grinding halt, keeps us from making bold assaults against the devil's kingdom. Discouragement neutralizes our witness. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody when you're discouraged? Well, if you manage to do so, the Lord may have used that opportunity in and of itself to encourage you. Most of the time, when you're discouraged, you just say, "What's the use? Nobody's going to listen. It's a waste of time. I'm not going to bother them." That's where discouragement leads. It is a complete dead end. It leaves us demoralized, lethargic, surrendered. Void of zeal, void of the savor of sweetness and hope that cannot be hidden when we possess it. Discouragement takes it away. But it is that very savor of sweetness and hope that is what the Lord uses to gain the attention of the world sometimes, so that they will at least give a hearing for our message. Discouragement is contagious, and it spreads like the plague. And at the first sight of it, we must resist it with all our might. We could go through a list now of all the things that could possibly discourage us. It may be, we could probably put them in three or four just major categories. The state of our nation and our world, plenty there to discourage us. The state of our families, especially lost loved ones. Perhaps from time to time, the state of our church. And even more personally, our own struggles, trials that are so personal that only you and God know them. And we look at all these things, and we can easily be discouraged. It all seems to be against us. The stress comes pressing in. But let us learn from David what we should do. David, well, let's mark what he did not do. He did not grow bitter against God and give up in despair. He did not shift the blame and point his finger at others. That's what these 600 men were doing. And they're all pointing their 600 fingers to David. He did not verbally defend himself or argue with these grieved 600. He did not lean on carnal means. And by that I mean he didn't take up stones to throw back and defend himself physically under these circumstances. How could he do that? But what did he do? In the ashes of Ziklag, he encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. And I don't mean any disrespect to inspiration, but sometimes we read a passage like that and we think, oh, I wish there were a whole chapter on that. But we know that we have exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to have here. In fact, in a way, we probably have a whole book of the Bible about it in the book of Psalms. So often we see the psalmist in distress, finding help in the Lord. But we shouldn't overlook what is here. There's more than meets the eye. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, Jonathan encouraged him in God. We do have just a slightly different wording here. It amounts to the same thing, but it's stated this way. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So let's take this in the most general sense. What did David do? First of all, he squarely faced the circumstances. He did not deny the circumstance, did not deny the reality. It is there, it's before him, but he puts these present circumstances in a bigger context. And that's the first and most basic thing that we must do when we are greatly distressed. This is the biblical method We've seen it there in John 14 in recent studies. Bring the truth of God to bear upon your present circumstances. That's not a denial of the circumstances. It is facing a present reality with the ultimate reality and the final reality that is, for the present, hidden. And it can only be seen through the eyes of faith. It says he encouraged himself. A very interesting phrase. It's the same verb as we saw earlier, but it's a different stem. This makes the verb reflexive, as our translation indicates. He encouraged himself. David was both the doer and the receiver of the action. There was no one else to do this for him. No one to help him with this. He had to initiate, from a human perspective, he had to initiate the encouragement. And though Christian society is important, necessary, biblical, it should be sought after, it should never be willingly omitted. There are times in our Christian experience when we are very much alone. I have no doubt that some here today have been in such a spot, so utterly alone, when there's no friend that can really help bear a burden, and David is the model of what we are to do in such circumstances. You must encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Refuse to give in to discouragement. Even though there is abundant reason for discouragement, never give in to it. Brother Downing says, never allow yourself the luxury of self-pity. God help us. That's good advice. Easy to give the good advice, isn't it? So, David encouraged himself. What else is there here? How did it happen? These last two phrases tell us, in the Lord his God. David couldn't encourage himself in anything else or anyone else. There was no one to be had. All he had was the Lord. Now, what does the name Lord mean? Well, it means Jehovah. It speaks of his being the I Am, the ever-present, self-existing God. It tells us that David is thinking upon the attributes and character of God, his being, his self-existence. All that Lord implies, his eternity, he is without beginning, his independency, not dependent upon any creature for anything, his supremacy, sovereignty, authority, power, perfect knowledge. In other words, though David is in a strait and greatly distressed, God is not in a strait. God is not distressed. And that in and of itself brings comfort to a weary heart, to remember Jehovah. The knowledge of the attributes of God is so helpful and necessary to draw upon in times of distress. How often do we say, if it weren't for the belief in the sovereignty of God, I'd lose my mind. I wouldn't be able to stand any longer, or so forth. And that's what this is all about. David encouraged himself in the Lord. But these last two little words, I think, are even more significant. His God. You know, the sentence, if it just ended with the word Lord, we would get the picture. As we do back in chapter 23, when it just uses the word God. David encouraged himself in the Lord. But it adds this little information, his God. It's one thing to know that Jehovah exists and that he is infinite in his character, existence, purpose, and all. But in a way, that's not nearly enough. That's just a start. Because if this Jehovah is not my God in a personal, experiential way, then what encouragement do I really have? David knows this great Jehovah who has revealed himself is in a special relationship by his grace toward me. I am in a covenant with this one who cannot lie and whose purposes cannot be overthrown, and who cannot go back on his word, and his word through Samuel was that I will become the king of Israel. He'd already been anointed by Samuel privately. And God will not go back on his word, and God cannot lie, and he's fully capable, and he is graciously determined to fulfill his good pleasure in me. That's what my God means. It includes all of that, at least. We saw in the book of Revelation this morning where the Lord says, my people, come out of her, my people. And the people of God know him as our God. There's the mutual ownership and possession. In the New Testament light, we call it union with Christ. I am his, he is mine. David's confidence in God was strengthened by the rehearsing, the remembering of all that he knew about God and his purpose. God had promised him the kingdom. God can't lie. It's going to come to pass somehow. I don't know how, but it's going to come to pass somehow. Perhaps David rehearsed the battle with Goliath and other scenes such as that in his life. And he says, God is going to bring all of this to pass that he has yet promised. And you know, that is the faith of Abraham, isn't it? Abraham's faith, manifested in perhaps its most illustrious manner, was when he tied Isaac to the altar and raised the knife. And had God not stopped him there, he would have plunged that knife into the gut of Isaac. Why? Because his confidence in God's promises, Hebrews tells us, was so great that he figured God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the only thing that Abraham sees that can possibly occur here. And so he prepares to offer sacrifice, or to offer Isaac as a sacrifice at God's command, fully expecting a resurrection from the dead. That's the faith of God's elect, isn't it? That's your faith and mine today. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, that Christ rose again, and that he will come again and raise up our vile bodies to be glorified with him who is our Savior. Beloved friend, are you in such a covenant with God? Can you encourage yourself in the Lord, your God? Do you think of him as your God? Has he taken you to himself to own you as a son or daughter? Has he given himself to you to be your God? If so, then you have the same reason for encouragement that David had. You can find comfort and strength in every circumstance, even if it's as distressing as that of David here. You may know that God is for you, and nothing then can ultimately be against you. You can know that all things are yours, and that all things are working together for your good, for your likeness to Christ, for your sanctification, for your usefulness in his service. All things are working together to prepare you for the glory which is to come. You say, well, what if I die as a martyr? Well, if that is God's method to promote you to heavenly glory, then he's done you a great favor. He's given you an honor that many have not had. And he has promised not to leave us or forsake us, even in death. And so what does David do here? Let me summarize it this way. He goes back to his very foundations. He goes back to the most basic elements of the faith. Jehovah, his God. And this is what we must do. Go back frequently to our very foundations. Stand upon the character of God, the promises of God, especially when God's promises seem to conflict with his providences. At this moment, providence was all against David, but the promises were there, and so he could find encouragement. Very quickly, the next thing David did was to pray. Verses 7 and 8, he calls for the priest, and he inquires at the hand of the Lord with the ephod. And that's what he should have done before he ever left Israel and went to Ziklag. But let's not overlook this point, the importance of prayer. David's soul was restored and encouraged, and perhaps his communion with God reestablished as he prayed. Discouraged soul, are you praying? Do you sense a need to pray more? This is the way to find encouragement. And then, well, the prayer was specifically, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the answer came, pursue. And the promise, you'll recover everything. Not a life lost after all. And so, beginning in verse 9 and the rest of the chapter, tells us that David followed God's instruction. He encouraged himself, and he prayed, and he obeyed. Very simple concepts. And God turned the bitter sorrow of David and those men into great joy. Well, what we should learn is obvious, and we've already been making some application, but let me just summarize it again this way. In the first instance, we learn to be an encourager to others. Let us endeavor to that end. And in the second passage, when there are simply none to give us encouragement, let us encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. No matter how many friends that you have that can encourage you in the Lord, at the final level, you must have your own faith in Him, your own walk with Him, your own devotional life with Him. Someone else's faith won't suffice for the lack of yours. Each one of us must deal with God directly, and we have the privilege of dealing with Him directly through Christ our priest. And then let us simply continue to trust and obey our God. No matter if we are alone, no matter if you're the only one that you know who is doing so, continue to trust Him and do His will. And in the end, every believer will testify with David, as he does in the 18th Psalm, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard me. He heard my voice, he says, out of his temple.